Father, take our moments this morning, for they're in your hands. We know that we do not control time, that time is your instrument. You've created it. You have set it in motion. You've given it to us as a gift to be used. And so we count the moments precious. We understand that they cannot be recalled once they're spent, they're invested forever. And so we don't take lightly the fact that there's a number of your children who have gathered here this morning who are eager to move on in life, not just more of the same, but to move upward into a new fellowship and relationship with you and with your people here on this earth. And believe that these moments that we have here together are destined from the very beginning of time to help us move into that thing which our heart so desires, to be like Jesus and to have fellowship with you, O God, who created us, and fellowship with one another, peace in our hearts and peace on earth and goodwill among all of your men. And so I ask for your Holy Spirit to come and fill this room and rest upon us and pry open the lids of our hearts and our minds that we can receive. And we'll give you glory and your Son Jesus all the credit. Amen. I am eager in these brief sessions that we have together to share with you what little insight that I have received concerning the most important people in the world. And that's the reason I started last night, for those of you who were here, with the most important person on this earth, and that's yourself. If we can understand ourselves, then we'll be able to understand one another. And I'd like to talk to you this morning about the person of God himself, our Father. For I believe that as we begin to understand who he is, his nature, his person, that we'll also understand ourselves better and hopefully understand each other and can get a new vision and grasp on who we are and what we're called to be. Now, I'm a very fortunate individual because my earthly daddy, who died a couple of months ago at the age of 87, presented to me a beautiful symbolic picture of what fatherhood is. A lot of people don't have that. They don't have the advantage and the benefit of having had a father who was a good man. But my dad was a good man. He was an honorable man. He was a noble man. He exemplified good characteristics. In fact, he's the only man that I know of, that I knew well, that I never had a single unkind thing to say about. I can't remember ever, even when I was a child, having been able to detect flaws in my father. If you feel that I was a daddy worshiper, I think there's a certain amount of that's true within me. But I love my father very, 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 very deeply, and he was a very good man. He was noble. He was He was generous and he was kind. He didn't come to know the Lord until he was 61 years old, even though he had been a church man all of his life. He had grown up in the Methodist Church and had taught Sunday school in the Methodist Church, but he had not known the Lord on a personal basis, at least as far as having a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, until he was almost 62 years old, and that was because his number three son, which was me, decided to go bad his freshman year in college, or between his senior year in high school and freshman year in college, and defame the family name and a whole lot of other things. And my mother and dad simply could not handle that. And so they went out in the orange grove behind the house there in Vero Beach, Florida, where they lived, and went on their knees and met the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not very proud of the fact that he used my badness to bring them to goodness, but anyway, it was a good situation. And all this did was tune up that good thing which was already happening within him, as God had been moving in his life for these number of years. He had taken, 15 years before he died. He had spent a great deal of time in the Bible and had grabbed hold of Ephesians 4:32 as what he called his life verse. He had it put on a little plaque which he had above his desk. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And he said, that's the thing I want flowing through my life more than anything else was Ephesians 4:32 of kindness. And he was that kind of man. He was a kind man. He was tender-hearted. He was a forgiving man. And I want to exemplify those characteristics within my own life. But he was also a disciplinarian. And occasionally he would punish me. Only once can I remember, as I think back through my adolescent and childhood life, only once can I remember my dad ever taking the strap to me. But he did then. He did it in a very unique way. Let me give you a little background. My father was a businessman. He had taught English in Indiana. The earlier part of this century, and then had gone into the First World War, and then had moved to Florida back 1919, someplace along in there, and had gone into business and had been a businessman all of his life, citrus fruit business and some insurance and real estate and that kind of thing. But on the other hand, I always felt that he was a frustrated doctor, he liked to use his children, his five children, as patients. And I remember one time I had a splinter in my foot. We ran around barefooted all the time as little kids, and I had a splinter in my foot, and we had gone up into the upstairs bedroom, and I had a study table in my bedroom that I would did my homework on. And I remember taking all of the books and everything off the table and dragging the table out in the middle of the floor and positioning a lamp over it like it was an operating room, and he made me get up on the table, and he'd wash his hands, and then he'd take a big sponge with alcohol on it and sponge all around where the splinter was, and then he'd go to work with a sewing needle and tweezers and magnifying glass, and it was really an operation to get the splinter out of my foot. Well, I can remember that very, very vividly. Well, my dad administered punishment with the same kind of deliberateness that he removed splinters from little boys' feet. And he never lost his temper. But I knew for hours ahead of time that the punishment was coming. And knowing that the punishment is coming is usually far worse than the punishment itself. Those of you who are familiar with that. And he would go through punishment that one time that he used the strap on me the same way that he went through the removal of the splinter. And I remember him pulling the table out in the middle of the room and making me get up on the table and then saying that I should lie on my stomach on the table, and And then he pulled up a chair beside where I was seated, and he sat down in the chair, and he became the judge and the jury and the executioner, and sat and talked, and had the razor strap. He had never used the razor strap. It just hung in the closet, just like a noose would hang in the closet, and it never was used. He didn't use it to sharpen a razor with or anything. It was always just there. And that particular evening, he had the razor strap laid across his lap as he was talking to me. And I think back about that. I can't remember a thing he said. All I can remember is looking at that razor strap here. I am laying on my stomach on the table, and he's sitting in the chair giving me all of the reasons that what I did was so bad. And all I could see is that razor strap there in his lap. And then after he had finished this long conversation, he got up and closed the door, which is an ominous kind of thing. Like you can hear it clang shut, you know, and closed the door and walked back over to where I was lying there on the table and told me that I should grip the edge of the table with my hands and hold on tight, because what was going to happen was going to be extremely painful. Well, all that does, those of you who can remember back to those days, is it tightens up particular muscles in your anatomy that brings pain even before you're hit with anything. And I don't remember him hitting me, because I was already under such great conviction of the pain of the strap that nothing could compare to what I was already experiencing in my own heart. Well, he was that kind of man. He knew how to administer justice in ways to accomplish his purpose. And that was the only time he whipped me. The rest of the time, he used a similar psychological approach to administer justice to his wayward son. There were three other boys in our family, and all the rest of them were just as good as could be. They were all white sheep, and I had kinky black sheep hair. That was the kind of guy I was. And so I was always the fellow who was caught in on the receiving end of the administration of justice. And I remember he would one of his psychological approaches was to put me in a pickup truck. We lived on a 48-acre rural situation, an orange grove. And Daddy would put me in the pickup truck, and in the seat beside him. I never rode in the cab of the truck. I always rode in the back of the truck, or that was in the days when we had things called running boards that most of you remember. I can tell by looking at the but I'd ride on the running board, or I'd ride in the back of the truck. But if something crucial was about to happen, he would ask me to sit in the cab of the truck with him. And we'd drive slowly around behind the back of the grove. He wouldn't say anything. He'd just drive, and I'd sit there beside him, teenage boy. And then we'd get way over on the far side of the grove, back where nobody was, and he would stop the truck, turn off the engine, and just sit and look through the windshield. And, he didn't say a thing. He'd just sit there and look through the windshield and just leave me sitting there beside him like that. And eventually he would turn, and he would tell me what was on his heart. A very deliberate kind of approach to justice. But yet, even in his administration of punishment, he was kind, gentle, loving, and I honored and I respected him deeply. And in my later years, I grew to love him like I love no other man. I didn't really grow to love him until after I had gotten married and had my own children. And then the wisdom of his approach to life was very meaningful to me. I think it's very difficult for a teenage boy to love his father. You have to grow beyond that to where love has far deeper meanings. Now, I never knew my father in any other way except as a loving, gentle father, until my senior year in high school. And I was much involved in athletics in high school, and football was pretty much my way of life. And we'd had a series of high school football coaches who were not very good coaches. We had teams that won games, but we'd had a series of coaches. In fact, I'd had a different coach for each year in high school, because the coaches had been fired. They one of the coaches had an affair with one of the teachers, and they fired him. Another coach had an alcohol problem, and they let him go. And the coach I had my senior year in high school was just plain mean. He was just a mean man. And on top of that, he was a poor coach. But what he lacked in coaching, he made up in vulgarity. And he was just that kind of man. Well, I remember a particular Friday night football game, and I had played the entire game, and I was the captain of the team. And we had a very dumb quarterback. I played in the line. I played tackle in the line, and we had a very dumb quarterback. And so the coach had assigned me the job of calling the plays. I was the only tackle who ever called plays in a football game that I know of. But I was on the National Honor Society, and he figured anybody who could make A's in school should also be able to call football plays. Well, you don't call very good plays from the tackle position, because you're always getting hit in the head, and you're always kind of dizzy and this kind of thing. And so anyway, I was calling plays. This one particular Friday night at a football game, and I had called an extremely bad play, which had cost us the game. We were ahead by a few points, and I had called a play to where there was a flat pass in our own territory, and the opposing team had intercepted the pass and had run for a touchdown. It was just a bad play to call. You just don't call that kind of play down there in your own territory. And they had intercepted and had won the game in the very last few minutes of the game. And as I had come off the field, why, the coach had met me out at midfield just cursing, just vulgar language, and had followed me, had chased me all the way back to the bench, just really berating me in front of all of the fans who were up there in the stands. Well, I was too tired to care. Usually kids don't care too much about that kind of thing. And I trudged on back to the locker room. And he was right behind me the whole time, using all this vulgar language and shouting at me. And I didn't think too much about it, because high school seniors don't think too much about anything, except girls, maybe. But the next Monday, this was on a Friday night, and we'd gone on through the weekend. I just pretty well forgotten about it. And the next Monday, after practice, or during the practice, the football practice after school, I had left the field to get a drink of water, and I had wandered off the practice field and over to the end of the stands to where the water barrel was. And when I got over there, I saw my dad's pickup truck out there at the football field. I thought, that's kind of strange. What's my daddy? He's supposed to be at work in his office or something in the afternoon. What's he doing out here at the high school practice field Monday afternoon? And there's his truck sitting over there. So I walked on around behind the stands, and there was my daddy. And he was having a confrontation with that football coach. Now, the football coach was about 6'3" and weighed about 230 pounds. He was a big fella. And my dad was a little guy. He was about 5'9" and weighed about 155 or 160 pounds. And I had never seen him violent, losing his temper, or anything. But there he was, behind the stands, talking to that head football coach, and his anger was a mighty thing to behold. I had never seen him like that. And he had that big coach backed up against the stands and had his finger in his chest like this. And the coach was quaking. I mean, he was shaking. Here he is towering over my dad. And here my dad is. He's 60 years old, and he's just right against that coach like this. And I was scared. I'd never seen my father like that. I'd never seen that side of him. That was a whole different man than I had ever beheld before. And I ran back on the field. Now, I had an idea of what was going on. I knew that little explosion on Friday night, my father just didn't put up with vulgar language, and especially when it was used against his son, even if his son was a black sheep. And then he was out there defending me, and I didn't want to be defended. I just wish he'd have kind of left the whole thing alone. I could handle it pretty well, but he wasn't going to put up with that kind of thing, and I was frightened. I wasn't frightened that the coach was going to do anything to my dad, and I wasn't really frightened my dad was going to do anything to the coach. I was just frightened because I had seen a side of my daddy that I'd never seen before. And I ran back on the field, and I never mentioned it to him. Came home that evening, I didn't say a word about it. He didn't say a word about it. We never mentioned it later on. But always way back in my mind, from that time on, I knew there was more to my father than I, as his son, was experiencing. That to me, he was one thing, but to my enemies, he was something entirely different. I've been doing a lot of thinking about that recently, as I have thought about the character of God. And I want to talk to you a little bit about that, in the light of that kind of thing. Because I don't think we will ever know ourselves until we know our Heavenly Father. Roots is very important. Identity is very important. I'm not talking about cultural roots or racial roots. Those things are important also. Ancestry has an importance to it. But there is something that is far more important than our physical ancestry. Alex Haley can trace himself back to Africa. That's fine. That's good, and that's extremely interesting. But you see, inside of us, there is a tracing that goes back much further than our ancestral roots. Because I know, as I have looked at myself and I have traced my roots, that my ancestry goes back. And this is the reason that I have never had a family tree done, one of those deals to where you hire somebody to go trace your family ancestry. Because I don't want to be in bondage to that. I don't want to be in bondage to my father or my grandfather or my great-grandfather. It's nice to know that the Duke of Buckingham was a very important person, and it's nice to know that the second governor of the colony of Connecticut was a relative of mine. He was Governor Buckingham who had moved over from England. But I also found out that there's horse thieves and all kinds of other people who were back there in my background. But I don't want to be caught in that. I don't want to be caught in the bondage of ancestry. And you can be. The Jewish nation has done that to a certain extent. And so it's very difficult to talk to a Jew today who will not remind you of what happened during the Holocaust, or what happened during the Inquisition, or what happened during the Crusades. And they'll take you back century after century after century, and they justify their anger for today by what happened to their ancestors so many, many, many hundreds and thousands of years ago. And I don't want to be caught in that kind of bondage. And it is a bondage. Because I know that my roots go back to the time when I was 22 years old, when I had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And at that time, my entire ancestry makes a 90-degree turn to the right. And I don't go back into the soil of Indiana, where my dad came from, or Kentucky, where my mother came from, or Wales, where my grandfather came from, or Normandy, where my great-great-great-great-grandfather. My roots don't run back there. My roots run back to the time when I was 22 years old, and they take a spiritual turn to the right, and from that time on, I am a child of my Father, my Heavenly Father. And that's where my ancestry goes. So even though I am proud of my earthly daddy and count it a great privilege to have been raised by a father who was a kind and generous and loving and honorable man, I don't really want the characteristics and traits of my earthly father. I want the characteristics and traits of my heavenly father. And I want it to be, as I grow older, that people will not say that I look like my daddy, but they will say that I look like my father. That's the thing that I want to flow through me. And I want to be able, Angus, when I go to the doctor's office and have my physical examination, which I get once every 20 years or whatever it is, and I sit down with this big long thing that the nurse has, and they begin to ask questions, and they say, did your father have any problems with insanity? And I can say, no, my father has no problems with insanity. Your father have trouble with diabetes? No, no problem with diabetes. I have a very, very healthy father. that my ancestral roots go back to the father of all health completely. Amen. And that there flows through me that aspect of God himself. Now, you see, I believe that this can be physically possible. I believe, and I can't prove this in test tubes or on charts and graphs, but I believe that as a man grows into the knowledge and the presence of God, that even his physical characteristics begin to change. And that as the cells of his body, the life cells of his body, are filled with the Holy Spirit, that he becomes like the Father in everything, like his Father. That even your genes and chromosomes can be, those unchangeable factors within you can be changed. Your physical characteristics can be changed. Your facial expression can be changed. The twinkle in your eye, the ability to hear, the words that you speak, the way that you breathe, the characteristics of the cardiovascular system, the digestive process, that all of these things can be changed to take on the characteristics of the Heavenly Father. And I believe this is possible. And I don't want to be caught in bondage with the fact that my father had a little heart trouble and a little diabetes and a little this and a little this. I want to be able, and I don't think that's fooling myself, to say that there beats within me the heart of my Father, of my Heavenly Father, and that it's his blood that flows through my veins. And as his Holy Spirit fills me and infiltrates me, that I become like him. But that's not an impossibility, to become like him. And so it seems very important that we establish our identity. Now, the man who has no earthly roots, who has no earthly identity, the man who doesn't know who his earthly father is usually a floundering kind of person. If you have been born illegitimately, if you've been raised by a mother and you don't know who your daddy is, or your daddy died at an early age, or your father left home at an early age, or you've been raised by a series of stepfathers, or whatever that may be, whatever that reason is, there is always a kind of a lost, rootless feeling within you. And many of you are in that situation this morning. That's the reason that divorce is so devastating to children, because divorce removes from children that essential earthly need to know your parents, that you don't need two sets of parents or three sets of parents, that you need parents. And it's the reason that parents ought to stay together even if things are very, very rough. It's better to have battling parents than to have no parents at all, or to have the child confused by which daddy is his or which mother is his. Now, we know that God can redeem and make good things out of the messes that we make. And fortunately, he's doing that. And a lot of you have made messes. I don't think divorce is so much of a sin as much as the fact that the divorce is just an admission of failure. Divorce is the admission of a mess that you've made. That's all. And God is in the business of correcting. That's the reason we have a Savior. That's the reason that his son Jesus is here. It's to clear up our lives for us, because we keep goofing them up all the time. And so he sends a Savior to save us from that kind of thing, and to make good that which we have made bad. And yet the ideal must ever be before us, that the ideal is for a child to know his father and mother and to learn from them and to grow up in a home to where there are the characteristics of God which are present within that home. Now, if that is so devastating for us on an earthly basis, how much more devastating it is to grow up and not know who your heavenly Father is, not know where your spiritual roots are, not know your spiritual ancestry, the thing that's eternal within us. If it destroys a group of people who are only going to be here for 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 years at the most, how much more devastating it is when we consider the eternal nature of man, that we live on forever and ever and we don't know where we're going or who we are or where we've come from or anything else. And so how important it is, how extremely important it is that we know our Father. And so it is in our relationship with God. You see, most of us have such a low concept of God. We have been introduced to Him through His Son, Jesus. And yet we always feel a little separate from Him. I can stand here and I can talk to you about my earthly daddy, and you can know about him through me, and you can say, well, that sounds like a very fine man, and I'm very glad for Jamie, and gee, I wish I had been raised in a home like that. You can have all those little things inside of you, but you really can't, because you see, my dad only had four sons and a daughter, and he's gone now, and so you really can't come and be a part of my family. That's an impossible situation. But when I come and talk to you about my heavenly Father, and talk to you about the heavenly home and the place that I have and the family that I have here, then I'm talking about a situation that every one of you can join the same family. Because there's a procedure in spiritual ways called adoption. And the Bible talks about this, of being adopted into the family to where you become more than an adopted child. You take on all of the privileges and benefits of the family itself. In fact, the Bible says that we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, that through Jesus Christ we can know our Father even as Jesus knows Him, and come into that family even as Jesus was in that family. And the things that Jesus did, we can do also, He said. In fact, greater things than I did, He told us, shall you do, because I return to my Father. And if I return to my Father, I send my Holy Spirit, and He will come, and He will abide in you, and the very things that I did, you'll do also. Now, my Baptist friends have a hard time believing that. They think that's talking about television or something else. We're going to spread the gospel all over the world, and that's great. And it does have some impact about that, but it's got a lot more than that. We're talking about the personality of man, and the personality of God filling the personality of man until we become as He is. Now, be careful with that. I'm not talking about we become gods, but we become as He is. And that was what Jesus said. I want more than anything else that you will become as I am, sons of God. For as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become what? The sons of God. All right, now I take that very, very literally, of what John says concerning Jesus. And that's the importance of knowing who the Father is. Now, the problem is that most of us have stopped with that beautiful, beautiful confession that Jesus is Lord. And we stop there. And so we pray to Jesus. And I pray to Jesus because I know that He is our intercessor. And so I don't have any problem with that. And the Bible says He's our intercessor. But I know that there is a higher place even than that, that God wants to bring His mature children to. For the highest New Testament truth is the truth that was taught to us by the one who is Lord, Jesus Himself, is that God is Father. And you see, we don't talk much about this. We shout amen when somebody talks about the Holy Spirit. We get very, very reverent when somebody talks about Jesus as Lord. And then somebody talks about the Father, and we say, let's get back to the power thing, see. Where are the miracles? Let's have, you know, but the highest of all the New Testament truths, and the truth that the Holy Spirit now is able to give those of you who have been baptized by Him, is to know the person of the Father Himself. That we are qualified, Jesus says, to walk right into His presence, right into His throne room, that we can have fellowship with the Father Himself. Just like I had fellowship with my dad, you can have fellowship with the Heavenly Father. Now, you see, that's a scary kind of thing, because we are afraid of what will happen to us if we get too close to Him. I knew that when I got around my dad, even in the last few months of his life, when he was bedridden, or if he got out of bed, he had to go into a wheelchair, but he was not able to walk because his muscles had atrophied and had given out on him. But I knew when I went down to where he was, and he lived in a little town about 35 miles south of where I live. And so we would go down maybe once a week or once every 10 days or something. I'd spend a few hours with him. But it was a scary kind of thing, because when I got into his presence, he intimidated me. He didn't do it on purpose. But his character was so strong, personality was so strong, that it would just encompass me. And so I would go and I would ask him advice, and he would give me advice. And I knew when I asked him that what he was going to say to me was going to be right, and that I was going to have to do one of two things. I was going to have to reject it and reject him, or I was going to have to accept it and accept him. That there was no in between, because I honored that aspect very much. And so our Heavenly Father is like that. If you're going to come into His presence, you're going to have to run the risk of becoming as He is. And He is very holy. And we're not real sure that we want to take on that aspect of Him. Now, God is not threatened as we are. And that kind of thing threatens us. And let me stop and back up a little bit. The charismatic movement, which is the flow of the Holy Spirit, and I believe that this is a historical kind of thing. I can trace it back to 1960, when it first popped out into the open, when an Episcopal priest in California was ejected from his church because he spoke in tongues. Time magazine picked it up, other magazines picked it up, and suddenly it was spread all across the country, and suddenly all across the country, other people who were having identical experiences rose to the surface and said, "Me too." It has not just happened to Dennis Bennett out in California, but it's happening here and here and here. Sovereign move of the Spirit of God that took place in the late 1950s and the early 1960s, as all across the nation, men were being touched and women were being touched by God in a way they had never been touched before. It was not brought about by any man or any movement or anything else. It was just God Himself, sovereignly, working out of the church. And a number of things began to happen. Well, this threatened a number of people who had grown very, very comfortable in a standoffish relationship with God. Churches had become very impersonal. If God was mentioned, He was mentioned much as the same way you would mention the King of England. You would parade Him out. You would call Him King, long live the King. Then you'd take Him back and put Him wherever you put kings, and the Parliament would do the work. And so it was within the churches, as the structure within the church. And so we'd talk about God, and we would say, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." We never really raised our hands, but we would sing that kind of thing. And then we would put Him aside, and the deacons would handle the real work of the kingdom. Or if it was the fundamentalist church, the preacher would do it. Or if it was an Episcopal church, why, the session would handle it, or some kind of liturgical group would handle it. Or if it was the Catholics, we could always leave it in the hands of the Pope. But it was never really that God was doing anything sovereign. Suddenly, there was an explosion in the 1960s, and God was at work within the church, and that threatened the whole structure of the church, because suddenly the person of God had involved Himself in the work of the church. And that's a threatening kind of thing. Now, charismatic movement has produced, if they've produced nothing else, they've produced a whole healthy group of fanatics. extremists. People who believe that God Himself can speak and can do things and can bring life and can invade people's lives and can control the church without the help of the preacher sometimes. And that's an extreme view. And it's a scary kind of view. My friend Vance Havner said several years ago that he'd rather try to restrain a fanatic than resurrect a corpse. And the reason is because at least in the fanatic there is life. There's something that's happening. There is the spark of God that's at work. Now, my definition of a fanatic is a person who has lost his way and redoubled his efforts. And there's a lot of that. But at least he's running. He's going here and he's going there. He's not just sitting around all the time or lying down or coming to meetings on Christmas and Easter or whatever had happened before. I had a friend of mine who went to Canada several months ago, a couple of months ago. He, his wife had taken a vacation up through Canada and had driving their car and up in some of the wild areas, the wild mountainous areas of Canada. And they had pulled off along the road one day, and they had a picnic lunch, and they way down a steep ravine, down at the bottom of the ravine, they saw a little creek and a little pool down there, a mountain stream. And so they started to climb down the side of that mountain to go down to the bottom and eat their picnic lunch down there. This man and his wife, and they were in their late 40s, maybe early 50s, I guess. And they had gotten about a third of the way down when the wife lost her footing and went crashing down that ravine over these rocks and stones and everything, just bouncing and rolling and all the way down to the bottom and wound up down at the bottom. And when the husband finally got down there, why, she was face down in the stream, seemingly lifeless. She had a cut on the side of her head, and blood was out all in the water. And the fellow panicked, and he drug this inert form of his wife out of the stream, and he couldn't tell whether she had drowned or whether she was dead. But anyway, there's no life in her, as far as he could tell. And so he laid her out on the edge of the bank there and began doing some kind of resuscitation process of blowing into her mouth, and there was no response, and pounding on her chest and no response, and blowing and pounding and blowing and pounding, and nothing happened. And this went on for a few minutes, and there was no response on her part whatsoever. She didn't seem to be breathing or anything. And he got frantic enough to cry out to God, and he had never done this before, loudly, just screaming to God to save his wife. And then he bent over once again and blew in her mouth, and she came alive and bit off the end of his tongue. well, I heard him testify a couple of months after that about this miracle that God had done. And I have never heard a happier man, even if he did talk with a decided lift just a little bit. Because life was more important than anything else. And he was quite willing to give up the tip of his tongue to get his wife back with him. Well, I think about that kind of thing when I think about the extremists that are operating in the kingdom of God today, the fanatics that are going around biting people's tongues off, when we really wish sometimes they'd bite their own. But and yet I would rather have that than what we have had, because that's evidence of the fact of spiritual life operating inside of people. Now, I look at my denominational friends, and I realize that pastors in particular, and you'll have to see how denominational pastors react, those of you who are in institutional churches, that the reason denominational pastors are threatened by the Holy Spirit is because all they can see is people coming after them going to bite their tongues off. But the problem is that most denominational pastors have a very low view of God as Father. They do not believe that God is really in control of things, because it's their church. And they've run that church, and they've given input into that church. And whether it's a pastor or an official board or a board of deacons or a board of elders or a session or whoever else it may be. They've been in charge of that situation. They've poured their life into it, and they've raised their children there, and they've donated money for the piano and for the choir robes and for the carpet on the floor, and you know, they've put their finances into it, and they've got a stained glass window that's got their granddaddy's name on it, and all of these kinds of things that are there. And there is a fear that all of this may get out of control and go crazy and do strange things. And the problem is that they do not really believe, as I did not believe for years, that God is big enough to handle even that. And that God would rather have fanatics than corpses to deal with. I want to write a book sometime on the with the title The Fine Art of Being Out of Control. Because that's what the whole Spirit-filled life is about, of letting Him control and of trusting our Heavenly Father to work His good work within us. Every genuine Christian movement in history has been started by an extremist. Every genuine Christian movement in history has been started by an extremist, by a fanatic, a person who was totally rejected by the traditional structures that were around him. Go back and check it out. Now, see, the problem is that we forget about that because we also know that a lot of the false movements in Christian history have been started by fanatics. But also, you see, it's only when a man is willing to get off center and allow the Spirit of God to be on center, recognize the presence of God Himself as the center post of life, and he gets off center. Only when that happens can anything really ever get into motion. And so I keep saying to my denominational friends and my pastor friends, why not turn the Holy Spirit loose in your church? Why not just jiggle the reins a little bit and say, giddy up? And I'll just ride. I don't need to apply the spurs. I don't need to apply the whip. All I need to do is just kind of hang on, because he knows where he's going. But that's a scary thing. You know, I have said for years, as I have come back and forth to North Carolina, that I enjoy being here because there's such a stability in what God has been doing in North Carolina. And there is. I have sensed it more in the state of North Carolina than I have sensed it in any other state or any other nation that I've been in across the earth. A stability. There has been less deception in the charismatic movement in North Carolina than any other state or any other nation that I've ever been in. You have not been plagued with the concepts of deception. You've not been plagued with all of the extremes that have gone on inside the charismatic movement as people have come alive. And you see, when a guy pops out of the cemetery, he's liable to go crazy. He's been buried so long, he just runs all over the place, shouting and screaming and scattering dirt and shaking himself off and this kind of thing, because he's so glad to be alive. But I haven't sensed that kind of craziness in North Carolina. Oh, there's been exceptions. I know folks have run in and out and that kind of thing. But basically, things have been pretty stable here. And I think that one of the reasons is because the Spirit has moved in the denominational churches in this state. And there have been Methodist churches and Baptist churches and Catholic churches and Episcopal churches and Nazarene churches and Presbyterian churches. And the Spirit has moved and has moved. But the spark that has been set in those churches, if it is not allowed to burn, will become a cinder and an ash, and will get people dirty rather than bringing warmth and light to them. And now I come back to the state and I say, if you don't move on, God will move that fire outside of your church and it'll burn someplace else. Because one of the things, one of the characteristics of the Spirit of God is that He is in motion. He does not stop. And the Bible consistently warns us about quenching the Spirit, about stopping His movement, about blocking the flow of the Spirit. And so now I come back into the state and I say, why has not the Holy Spirit moved in your church? That good work that was begun, as Paul speaks to the Philippians or to the Galatians, that good work that was started in your church, why is it not going on? Why is the fire not burning bigger and brighter? And why is the Holy Spirit? And we say, well, it's because the faster that horse began to run, the more somebody pulled back on the reins a little bit. Because we were afraid that if he went much faster, wild things would happen. Who knows? Some Sunday morning, somebody may jump up in the choir and say, thus saith the Lord. And as you know, that there's no place for a thus saith the Lord in the morning worship service. We don't have a little bracket for that between the pastoral prayer and the second hymn that says, time for prophecy. And because we have to be in control, the Spirit of God is quenched. You cannot stop the movement of the Spirit of God. But one thing that happens to new wine when it begins to bubble and ferment in the wineskin is it will either expand and explode, it'll pop the cork out at the top, or the wineskin will have to grow and expand with it. Now, I believe that's God's highest way, is for the wineskin, the structure of the church, to grow and to expand and to be flexible with what the Spirit is doing inside of the church. But if it doesn't, it'll destroy the church. It'll split it in two, because the wine will not be contained by the wineskin, or it'll blow that cork of a pastor right out of the neck, and he'll have to leave. Now, I say that because I know that a church will never grow spiritually beyond its leadership. A church will never grow spiritually beyond its pastor. Now, your obligations to your pastor are to confront him and to pray for him. But he must be confronted, and he must be prayed for, and he must be loved, but you cannot leave him alone. If God is working inside of you, then you have obligations to those that God has placed over you in spiritual authority to continue to prod and to push and to move ahead, because pastors are just like all the rest of us. They need that input from the Holy Spirit from without. And you have to understand the structures in which they work and the fears and the threats that they have upon their life. My seminary pastor, Southern Baptist pastor, who was a very strong man in the Southern Baptist Convention, had become president of the Baptist General Convention of Texas and had many other important things. And I went out to talk to him last year after I really had prayed through this thing and just laid it out, that I knew that there were many, many Spirit-filled people in his church. And, oh, he was such a good man. It meant so much to me across the years. And he said to me, I know that there is a move of the Spirit in this church. And I know there are many people in this church who claim to have been moved by the Spirit. But he said, I am not going to let this thing get out of control. I'm going to hold on to it. And 4 months later, early Sunday morning, as he was jogging around the track outside the church, he went over and sat down under a tree and died of a heart attack. And I keep thinking to myself, who's in control? Who controlled that? You who said you were going to stay here for the next 7 years until you retired. And you're going to keep this thing in the middle of the road and in control. How can you control the mighty power of the Spirit of God? You don't control it. You submit to it. You can watch what's going on, and you can bring the wisdom of, of godly men to bear on it, but don't stop it. Let it flow. Let it go. You see, the problems we have is that we're afraid to trust Him. We are really afraid to turn loose and to trust Him. We're afraid to trust that He will use us to stop anything that's crazy. And so I've learned in my own short experience in this that I can trust God to use me. And if something crazy starts out, and I know it's crazy because there's a gift of discernment of spirits that's working inside of me, and if there's an utterance that comes that is not of God, that God will give me the authority and the ability to say, "Brother, just sit down over there, because that's not God. That's not what God's saying." And I can trust God, but I can also trust Him to let Him speak to the man and let him rise to his feet, and then the council of prophets around will judge and will confirm or will deny whether that is of God. And we can move on and we can be led by the Spirit. We don't need to be afraid of somebody jumping up in the choir and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." He's not saying it from the pulpit. He may very well say it from the choir or from the back row or from someplace else. And so the constant call from the Bible is for us to know God, to know the Father. I was looking through the concordance this the other day about that word "know," and the psalmist just uses it over and over and over again. "I know the Lord saveth. I know God favoreth His children. I know God is for me. I know the Lord is great and mighty. I know the Lord is slow to anger. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall prosper." God commands us to know Him as our Father, as our heavenly Daddy. See, most of us just look upon God as a characteristic. We don't look on Him as a person. Say, okay, God is holy, so we seem afar off, and we try to become saintly. And the people who see God as holy take on that kind of characteristic, and they dress holy, and they act holy, and they speak holy. They use King James English when they pray, and they wear their hair the way God does, piled up on top of His head. They wear clothes like God wears. God would never think about wearing a short skirt or a low neckline or allow His cuffs to be shown or anything like this. And so we dress the way we think God dresses. The old Mennonites, bless their hearts, in those early years would not even use shoelaces, because God, that was a worldly kind of thing. And so you buckled your shoes rather than using shoelaces. And later, when they got very, very liberal, they even allowed some of their people to wear lace shoes, but never brown shoes, because brown was a worldly color, and so you had to hold it to black the way God was, see. And so if you've got a holistic view of God, then you begin to act that way and say, all right, that's the way God is, and you see that aspect of Him. But you don't know Him. You only know His characteristic. Or you say, God is love. Oh, God is love. So we hug everybody, kiss everybody. It's so good that God, we forgive everybody. Oh, that's all right. You murdered your child. Oh, God is love, you know, and that's all right. And sure, that's okay. You know, you can continue right on with that because God is love. We love everybody because God is love. We see the characteristics of the love aspect of God. Or we say, well, God is justice. And so we become like God, angry, straight. We demand punishment for sin. I was on the airplane the other day flying up from... what time is this thing supposed to be over? Well, that's all right. Flying up from Tampa to New York. And sitting across the aisle from me was a man that I knew was a preacher. I could smell it. He just looked like one. Had a black suit on, had shiny black shoes on, had a black tie on, had black horn-rimmed glasses. He had the preacher's outfit on. And that I knew that he was straight, too. He was not a loosey-goosey kind of preacher. He was straight, and he had a big briefcase in his lap, and the briefcase was filled with important-looking documents and a big Bible, and so I just kind of watched him out of the corner of my eye. See how this guy's going to act. He was right across the aisle from me. I was sitting on the aisle seat, and he was sitting on the aisle seat. Beyond him were two people, a man and woman, who were sitting there, and they were serving breakfast on the plane. And the stewardess came down the aisle, and this guy didn't want any breakfast. Obviously, he had been up at 3 o'clock, probably fasting and this kind of thing, and he didn't want any breakfast, and so he was busy with all of the things that he had out spread out on his little table. And the stewardess was trying to serve breakfast to the two people who were on the other side of him, the man and the woman. And he was very irritated. She kept pushing the tray, and she kept hoping that he would lower his Bible so that she could get the tray across to him, and he just kept giving her these mean little looks. You know, he was reading the Gospels, and he didn't want to be upset, and she had a terrible time getting the trays across him, and then she was pouring the coffee over him, and I can, you know, if he'd just lower the Bible a little bit, she could get this job done. You know, actually, he could have taken their cups and brought them over to her and helped her, but he was not that kind of fellow. He saw God as justice. He was angry, straight. I got up, like I usually do, later on. I thought I'd find out a little bit more about this guy, and I, there's just enough of the investigative reporter in me, and so I wandered up and down the aisle. I look over his shoulder to see, you know, what he's reading, and I looked into his briefcase. It was down open at his feet, and I found a whole lot about him. And after I found out about him, I was not at all amazed. About the way he had acted, because I found out which school he had gone to. He had a sheet of paper in there that had a biographical sketch on it. He was going off to a Bible conference up in New York, and they had the list of the speakers who were going to be there, and he was one of five, and alongside of his name was this little biographical sketch. And so I learned all about it just by peeking in his briefcase, what his name was, what church he was from, where he... Who he had been the associate pastor of one of the large fundamental churches up in Indiana a number of years ago, and he had been in charge of the bus ministry and all this kind of thing. And so I learned out all about it. He never did know who I was. He didn't know that I was there peeking over his shoulder. But it's interesting what you can sense about a person and about their relationship with God, the way they act. He was justice. He was Mr. Justice. Or we see God as power. A lot of Pentecostals and Charismatics have fallen into that kind of trap. And we suddenly discovered that our God is a God of power. Performs miracles. He raises the dead and he heals the sick. And he visits his gifts upon people and gives us the freedom to shout and to praise and to raise our hands and to dance in the Spirit. And all of our lives are based on that kind of frothy outlook at who God is. Need a miracle. Haven't gotten a miracle today. Where's my miracle? Pass out the prayer handkerchiefs and all the kind of things that go. Nothing wrong with this. God is a God of power. He does raise the dead and heal the sick. God is a God of justice. He is a God of love. He is a God who is very holy. But God is more than a characteristic. He is a person. And Jesus presents God as the whole person. So he taught us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. How we need to know him. Both sides of him. We need to know him as our Father. We also need to know him as the protector. We need to walk over behind the stands every once in a while and see the way he treats our enemies. And realize that he treats our enemies a whole lot different than the way he treats us. And we need to get that aspect of God. One of the brilliant insights into the character of God is the first chapter of Nahum, the prophet. I'll tell you just a little bit about this. I'm going to close this thing out very quickly. But Nahum allows us to see the other side of God. God had spoken to the city of Nineveh twice. He spoke to the city of Nineveh through Jonah, the prophet. You remember that story of how Jonah went to Nineveh and called the people into repentance. And for 150 years, they repented. And then they slipped back, like a lot of churches are doing. They got a taste of the goodness and the presence of God, the power of God, the reality of God. And then they slipped back and they fell back into their old ways, their old dead, idolatrous ways of doing things. And this time God sends another prophet, and his name is Nahum. And Nahum came and he said this to the church at Nineveh, to the people of Nineveh. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but he will not acquit the wicked anymore. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. He drieth up the rivers. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all they that dwell therein. Who can stand before the indignation of God? Does that sound like our loving Heavenly Father? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Now the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place of the wicked, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up again the second time, for God is finished with his enemies. And while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. For now I will break his yoke from off of thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. For the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name shall be sown. And out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image, and I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. You get a picture of God standing over behind the stands with his finger up against the chest of the enemies. And then that night when you get home, behold, upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. I'm talking to you about the two faces of God. The face of God that we as his children see. But there is a difference in the punishment and the chastisement that God gives his children, and the punishment that he visits upon his enemies and those who would destroy his children. And so Nahum is a horrible book, but it's accurate. For in it we see this other side of God, a God of terror to his enemies, who destroys them with his mighty arm, and the flame of his wrath is kindled against those who hate him and try to destroy his people. It's that kind of God. We need, in our whole view of God the Father, to occasionally go around behind the stands and see who our Father really is, what he's really like. We need to know him as provider and sometimes punisher, but always in love. But we also need to see him as the world sees him. And he will not stand for his children to be abused. And so things that would come against the people of God, disease, cancer, deception, sin. God builds up a storm, and he rides that storm with the host of heaven against the entrenched forces, and he destroys the forces of Satan, and he stomps out the enemy, and he grinds the seed of Satan to the earth, and he utterly destroys those things that would oppose him. He is God. He is God. And there is no force that this world can cook up, or there's no spirit that Satan can throw at him that can overcome the power of our Heavenly Father. Lift your vision, people of God. See him as he is. Know him as he is. You don't need to be afraid that he's going to take over your life and do something stupid with it. You don't need to fear that he's going to take your church and do something crazy with it. Commit it to him. Let him do something beautiful. The only folks who will feel the wrath of God are those who oppose him. But he has his hand upon his children. Let me read you a passage from Isaiah. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. That's the last verse from Isaiah 54. You want to know what your heritage is? Your heritage is this. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shall be condemned. We have a great God. And we don't need to fear what's going to happen in his kingdom. We need to learn to be out of control. God does not have to be convinced or urged to be separated from his blessings. He wants to put his blessings upon his people. But to his enemies, he presents an entirely different picture. Disease, cancer, deception, sin, these are the enemies of God. And no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Moses came outside his tent, lifted his hands in the air, cried out and said, "Let God arise, and his enemies be scattered." And the cry still comes to us today. And the enemies of God are scattered before the mighty hand of our Heavenly Father. That's the reason I'm not afraid. Oh, there's tension and there's stress. But it's a healthy tension and a healthy stress as he calls me to change. But there's no fear, because he's my daddy, and he loves me. He's protecting me. And even though his hand may be against my backside on occasions, it's not there just to punish, but to push and to direct and say, "This is the way. Walk ye in it."